buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called out, "Father, Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip his fingers in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony with these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm, and has been fixed so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and he may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The second reading comes from the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter, the 19th through the 30th verse. "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them with them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it is said to those of the ancient times, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable for judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to the court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it is said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for you, the whole body, to go into hell." For the people of God, this is the word of God for the people of God.
Our series on things that I wish Jesus never said, some of the challenging teachings of Jesus, some of the things that have been a bit of a struggle for us to read and to understand and, more importantly, to live. And this one's particularly heavy. It's kind of a two-for-one. We have a couple of different scriptures this morning that we're going to unpack this morning. A passage both from Luke and Matthew that turn a simple view of sin as following a list of rules as best you can, and instead turn it on its head and establish sin as failing to love as God loves, failing to do the will of God, which is a little more complicated, a little more difficult than just following the rules. Now, the Greek word for sin used in the New Testament is hamartō. That word means to miss the mark. In fact, if you were an archer and you missed your target, you were in an archery competition or something, you missed your target, that would be hamartano, right? That would be to miss the mark. And in much the same way, sin in the New Testament is referred to as missing the mark. For the Pharisees in Jesus' day and for many Christians today, sin is something much simpler. There's a clear list of do's and a clear list of don'ts, and if you don't do any of the don'ts, then you don't sin. Life's simpler that way. Don't do stupid stuff and you'll be all right, right? And I think that we like easy answers, and so we're attracted to the idea of sin simply being a list, and thus just a list we have to follow. And there certainly are a lot of things that the Bible tells us that we need to avoid, and things the Bible tells us that we need to do, but sin does go deeper than that. Sin goes into the way that we live our lives, the way that we treat others, the way that our heart speaks. That's the really hard part that this we're going to have to unpack this morning, that sin, we can sin without actions. We can sin simply by having a heart that's not in the right place. Now, one of the ways the Pharisees used that simplistic view of sin is frequently they would elevate sins that other people did, but that they didn't do. They would love to criticize people for not giving enough to the altar, not giving enough to the temple, because the poor people couldn't afford to, or they wouldn't be able to eat, but they easily could, so that made it easy for them to lift themselves up to a higher place. But we're going to work backwards on the text this morning and start with Matthew chapter 5. That was the second one that Susan read. Now, beginning in chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus is asserting his authority as God and King of the Jews. And in Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Now, sometimes you'll hear it said that the Sermon on the Mount is a random collection of sayings, but that's a really simplistic view of the Sermon on the Mount that kind of misses the point. It's structured intentionally, it's listed intentionally, it has a flow to it and a theme to it. It's the longest uninterrupted sermon in the Bible, and it is Jesus is giving his discourse on what it means to live life as a Christian. The Sermon on the Mount is a crucial and essential part of our Christian belief. From start to finish, it has implications. And we're at the part of the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't read all of it. We could spend months studying the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe we should sometime. But this morning, we just kind of stuck out just a section of it. So from start to finish, it has these implications, and in this particular portion, we're on a portion that deals with sin and what sin is and what sin isn't. Now, some of you may have seen a new TV show called Adam Ruins Everything. It's a show, it's one of my new favorites. It's on, I don't know if it's True TV or TVS, one of the ones that starts with a T. But I love it because what Adam Ruins Everything does is the host, Adam Conover, he goes around and he basically debunks all the stuff your mom ever told you, right? All those things that we've always believed, that we've always heard, you know, that aren't rooted in any actual facts or science. For example, he recently did an episode on sports, things like hydration. You know, every physician you talk to, every sports scientist, everyone who's ever studied it would tell you that you just drink when you get thirsty and that more people die every year from overhydration than dehydration. But talk to any coach anywhere, and they're doing silly things like pinching your skin to see if you're dehydrated and telling that you got to be drinking all kinds of water and 8 glasses a day and all of that, which is things that people say, but evidently isn't actually very backed up by any medical science. And so, you know, he does a whole episode kind of on those sorts of things. And it's fascinating to watch because, you know, I'm a nerd. You guys know that about me. And I like to learn more about things that maybe even I've always believed, but when you actually start looking at it, maybe it means something more. He's done a ton of these episodes on issues like marriage and weddings and jewelry and diamonds and all kinds of things that we think we know about. But we don't. Well, this section of the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a little bit of that from Jesus. He's talking to them about what they think they know and what they've been brought up to believe, but that isn't actually consistent with a critical reading of the Scriptures, chiefly of which is sin. You've heard it said, right? Follow these rules. But there's so much more to that because you don't understand what it means to follow those rules. One example he gives, a very challenging example, is you've heard it said, don't kill people, right? Easy enough. That's got to be the easiest commandment of them all. Don't kill somebody. Because it's not hard to not kill somebody. I mean, we all get angry. But, I mean, that's a pretty intentional act. You got to really do some planning. And, you know, just not killing people sounds like a pretty good idea. But then Jesus kind of turns it on its head, right? He said, you've heard that said. Okay, that's right. But did you know that to be angry with somebody is the same thing? I mean, the same thing. It's the same sin. What about when you call them names, call them an idiot or a fool? What about when you have a grudge in your heart? What about when you lash out angrily at somebody? Do you realize, Jesus says, all of that's the same thing? It's the same thing because of what it actually does, the position it puts you in and the position it puts somebody else in. How often do we think about, every time we talk to somebody or look at somebody, that they were created by the same God we were? Imagine sometimes when somebody does something stupid that we forget that. So what happens is, when we get angry with somebody, we decide that we've got it right and they've got it wrong. That we are creation of God, they are creation of God, we are more important. So we place ourselves on a pedestal and we say that you're wrong, you're stupid, you're dumb, you're this, you're that. Tomorrow night's the first presidential debate. We're going to hear a lot of that, I imagine, for a couple of hours. Because we believe that we're right and they're wrong. And it's clear and obvious that we're right and they're wrong. And anyone who doesn't do the things that we do or vote the way that we do or speak the way that we do is just wrong. And so we have no problem demonizing them and dehumanizing them. But they are also a creation of God, worthy of God's love and thus worthy of our compassion. It doesn't mean that they're not wrong, because people are wrong. John Wesley, on his sermon, Catholic Spirit, meaning Universal Spirit, said a couple of lines that I love. One is that no thinking Christian can believe that everything that they believe is definitely true, meaning that it's very possible that we could have something wrong, and that's something that we have to have and work at and continue to look at the Scriptures every day to pour ourselves into the Word of God so that we can live our lives as close to what God would have us believe as we can possibly be. And it only comes through challenging what we already believe. And the second thing he said in the exact same sermon was, there's nothing that's worth believing if you don't believe it to be true. Right? Kind of almost seems like a dichotomy. But it's true. We struggle with what we believe, and then we believe it with fervor, right? But when we believe that what we believe is definitely right and that someone else is wrong and that makes them an idiot or a moron, Jesus says, that's the same as killing them. Can you imagine? Just think about that for a minute. Why that might be something that we wish Jesus never said. What a challenging notion it is that whenever we decide that we are better or more worthy than somebody else, that we have broken that egregious commandment. Sometimes I wonder, too, about that crowd. The most popular preacher in the world gets together and a huge crowd for his longest sermon, and he says, you've heard it said, don't kill people, but. Can you imagine, like, the gasp at that moment? But, what do you mean, but? Like, is there, like, an excuse for it? You know, maybe they're thinking that, oh, he's going to tell us that we can kill people that we don't like, right? That's great. But then he says, actually, it's more than that. This one's heavy. To be angry is to murder. We all get angry. We all get upset. In fact, I'd venture to say, maybe you won't want to embarrass yourself and raise your hand, but I will, that in the last week, you've at least thought that somebody was an idiot, right? If you drove a car last week, raise your hand. You know, I love that example because a study done by Stanford a few years ago found that 97% of drivers believe that they're above average and that 85% of drivers believe that the other drivers on the road are below average, right? Now, that's impossible. You don't need a degree in statistics to know that that is impossible. You can't have everybody being above average and everybody being below average at the same time. The reality is we're all narcissists. If we screw up on the road, if we do something stupid, it's a mistake. If you do something stupid, you're an idiot who doesn't belong anywhere near a road. Who gave you a license? Right? Because that's what we do. That's what sin actually is. That's how sin manifests itself. That's how you can see it and touch it and feel it. When we decide that we are such a perfect creation of God, there has never been anyone else as perfect as us. It ignores who God created. For Jesus, here's the key difference. Sin is a heart problem. Arbitrarily following the rules compared to Jesus' definition of sin is easy because you just don't break the rules. But for Jesus, don't get me wrong. Don't think that, you know, well, the rules don't matter anymore, because of course they do. But it's not about following the rules. It's about having the right heart. That's so much harder. When sin is about not having a heart or a desire for sin, that makes it nearly impossible, almost as if we needed the grace of Jesus Christ to get through life. And indeed we do. But more so, we can't fool God by trying to trick God with our actions when our heart isn't the same. Because ultimately, and this is what Jesus tells us, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Now, that doesn't mean supplant. If it did, it would have said supplant or replace. By Jesus fulfilling the law, he gave us an example on how to live it. When we live and love as Jesus did, when we are as Christ-like as we can be, when we work towards that total sanctification of becoming like Christ, the result is that the law is followed. The rules aren't broken. They can't be if we're doing life the way Jesus would have us do it. How can we break God's law if we're doing everything God asks us to do? Now, Jesus reinforces this with another example. To look at someone else with lust is to commit adultery. If you find somebody attractive, it's adultery. That sounds like Jesus is making living without sin impossible. Probably because it is. That's why we have grace and forgiveness, but that doesn't let us off the hook. We're still supposed to work on it. Sin is a heart problem. If you hear nothing else, hear that. Sin is a disease, and it affects the way we view other people. It's a whisper in our ear that says that you're more valuable than other people. It says that we're right and others are wrong. Like the serpent in the garden, it whispers that it's okay for you to feel that way. This is different. This is an exception. Yeah, Jesus didn't mean that person when he said everyone. Now, our next passage is a parable from Jesus that puts into practice some of what the Sermon on the Mount has to say. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was a homeless, diseased man who lived at the gates of a rich man's home. He was covered in sores, and in the first century especially, you didn't go near somebody covered in sores. There were no antibiotics in the first century. You couldn't go to the doctor and get some penicillin. What they did have was a healthy fear of infectious disease. So a man like Lazarus was doomed to live the rest of his life covered in sores, hoping that someone would be generous and at least offer him food. The man couldn't work because he couldn't be around people. And even whether he could or could not, the man had nothing. No food, no clothes, no home. He yearned and begged to run through the trash of the rich man to find something that the dogs had missed. Because the dogs, even the dogs, were first to eat from the leftovers of the master. So Lazarus is waiting at the gate. I can almost hear the echoes of what's being said by people who walk by him. What did he do to put himself in that position? He must not have taken care of himself. He must be lazy. He must have had bad parents, right? Because no child has ever come from a pair of good parents and still done something wrong, right? I'm so amazed whenever we hear something bad has happened and someone has done something bad, and it's this immediate reaction to blame everybody else in their world, ignoring the fact that sometimes good people do bad things. He is an eyesore. Why won't he go away? And we live in a world that's still cruel to Lazarus. We're hearing on the news that cities spend millions of dollars to add steel and concrete spikes under overpasses so that homeless people won't be able to lay there because they'd be in the way and it's an eyesore. A couple of cities have recently spent hundreds of thousands of dollars to add armrests in the middle of their park benches. Now, you don't need an armrest in the middle of a park bench. What that does is it prevents somebody from being able to lay on the park bench. City of St. Louis is in controversy over debates over whether it should allow people to feed homeless people out in the open. In the shelter is okay, but individuals have been fined and even arrested for feeding homeless people out in the open. Because we don't want to see it. We don't want to be exposed to that. We don't want to be inconvenienced by that. And that is, my friends, what sin really is. My plight is always more important than your plight. That means that when my plight is simply having to look at you because you don't look good, misshaven and disheveled, and you're dirty. When my plight is having to look at you and your plight is having nothing to eat, my plight takes precedence. And when you put it that way, of course, it sounds ridiculous, but that is what sin is. I'm so important that it's more important that I not see you than it is that you eat. Sin makes us so terrifyingly arrogant that we don't see the irony of wanting to get rid of needy people so that we don't have to see them while ignoring their extraordinary need. There's a tragic irony to the story that Jesus gives us, but it should also give us pause. Where are we like the rich man and who is Lazarus? When we read Scripture, what we have got to do is find ourselves in the story. And not every Scripture is intended to be a metaphor. Not every Scripture is intended to have actors, but I think it's important to read Scripture and wonder where we could be. Where are we like the rich man? Now, in the rich man and Lazarus story, the rich man and Lazarus both die. Because that's what everybody does. That's the great equalizer, isn't it? Death. Everybody dies. Except for one, nobody has escaped it, right? So Lazarus dies, and the rich man dies. Lazarus goes on to heaven. The rich man has another address, right? And the rich man is in torment. He's in the flames. He's being tortured. And he looks up, and he sees Lazarus with the prophets. He says, "Oh, Lazarus, just dip your finger in the water and touch my tongue to cool it." Imagine all of this is what this is. This is a man he would have never gone near. But at this point, I'd take sores over flames, wouldn't you? So he says, Lazarus, dip your finger in the water and touch my tongue. And Abraham responds, we can't, even if he wanted to. There's a chasm between us. There's this divide that is incompatible, like oil and water. We can't mix. One realm is separate from the other, so separate that they can never, ever be changed. The reality is, to the rich man, you can't ever come here, and we can't ever come there to offer you aid. There's an important omission here. There's no word from Lazarus. I don't know this for a fact, but part of me wonders if Lazarus would have done it if he could. If Lazarus, despite the torment that was his life, and the fact that he was ignored day in and day out, he might still want to serve. And I believe that because I know so many people who have been in some of the worst situations in the world, and they are so often the first to serve. I've been in homeless shelters serving meals next to other homeless people, as in they're helping serve the meals. They're coming back to volunteer. They eat, then they come and volunteer. They don't have to. They want to. They want to serve people. All the while, people with beautiful homes all around us in these communities are busy doing something else. I wonder if Lazarus would have done it if he could. Would have shown grace and compassion, because that is what a righteous person does. And Lazarus was in a home of a righteous person, none more righteous than God. So where are we, the rich man, today, and who is our Lazarus? Is it the homeless people? Is it the poor? In our world today, there is a completely unprecedented 21 million people displaced because of war from countries like Syria and the Sudan and Congo. 21 million people who have no homes, no schools, no jobs, no nothing, because everything's been leveled by bombs. 21 million people who we have gross debates about why we should or should not help them, instead of just responding to need the way God would have us give, because our plight is so much more important than the plight of somebody else. Where are we missing the mark? Where do we see somebody who is oppressed and then work through in our minds all of the reasons why it doesn't count? They must be lazy. This wouldn't be a problem if they just get a job. They might be trying to scam me. And all those things might be true, but maybe, just maybe, God is calling us to serve, because our plight, whatever it is never more important than the plight of somebody else. Because when we look at somebody, and this is really hard. It's easy to say. It's harder to do. When you look at somebody, especially somebody that you're angry with, somebody that you disagree with, look at them and realize that they were created by the exact same God who created you. They were molded from the same parts you were, touched by the same hands you were. If we believe that we are creations of God, we must believe that we're all creations of God. All around the world, for a variety of different reasons, there are those who are protesting injustice, who are experiencing anguish and pain, they're experiencing persecution, they're experiencing brutality, and all over the world, there are people who live in comfortable lifestyles who say, I wish you would stop complaining because you're really in my way. I don't want to see it. I don't want to be bothered by it. And that's the world that we live in. My plight is always more important than yours, no matter how great mine is or how small mine is, because of sin. Sin is a voice in our head that tells you that you are so special, so important. And here's what's interesting. If we listen to the voice of God, you're going to hear the same thing. You are so special. You are so important. And so is everybody else. That's the part the devil leaves off. You are so special and so important that you are empowered and equipped to serve the world. Now, as I said, the sermon series is Things I Wish Jesus Never Said, because you know life would be so much easier if sin was just a list of rules to follow. I can follow rules, right? I'm not always very good at it, but I can do it if I have to, right? We can follow rules. We can take a list of do's and don'ts and we can run with it. But when sin is about my heart, that forces me to evaluate who I really am. If you notice the theme in this series, it's been letting go and letting God, right? Because the next step is letting go and letting God. Letting go of our desires and letting God take over us so that we can do what God has called us to do. We can love and have compassion the way that people who love and have compassion do. Because we become incompatible with sin. In much the same way as Lazarus and the rich man were in incompatible realms, sin and righteousness are incompatible. We become repelling of sin, incompatible with sin, when we love and serve God. There is good news, friends. Despite all of this, Christ has given us the strength to accomplish this. Sin tells us to retain tight control, to ignore it, to justify it, to come up with excuses why it doesn't count, or this time is different. But if we're willing to let go of our fears and our prejudices, our biases and our anger, and I think we can let go of guilt as well. Through Christ, we can become the people that Christ has called us to be, with softened hearts that speak out and yearn to serve God in every day of our lives, that speak as a voice for those who can't speak, as a voice for the oppressed. Jesus is forgiveness, but forgiveness can't be a crutch. Forgiveness gives us an opportunity to move forward and sin no more. Forgiveness is a place to start, to move ourselves towards an understanding of loving the oppressed so that we can love God. Caring for those who have been harmed remains resisting sin so that through Christ, we can be everyone that we've been created to be. Amen? Friends, would our ushers come forward as we receive our offering?